You would have to be living under a rock not to have seen at least some part of late night show host, not that guy, but Jimmy Kimmel, and his emotional monologue that happened this past Monday night. In it, Jimmy describes the life-saving medical care that his newborn son Billy received, including the emergency surgery that saved his life. See, Billy was born with a congenital heart defect that required immediate open heart surgery, with more surgeries still to come. And though we don't have time to show all the story, I want to give you a snippet of what Jimmy told the whole nation about 6 days ago.
It's a terrifying thing. My wife is back in the recovery room. She has no idea what's going on. And I'm standing in the middle of a lot of very worried-looking people, kind of like right now, who are trying to figure out what the problem is. It's Friday night, and so they call a pediatric cardiologist, Dr. Evan Zahn, who, when they called him, was picking his mother up from the airport. Luckily, her plane was not delayed because he got to the hospital very quickly. They did an echocardiogram, which is a sonogram of the heart, and found that Billy was born with a heart disease, something called tetralogy of Fallot with pulmonary atresia.
Mouthful. Even as I show you that, I realize, though, some of you have walked in Jimmy's shoes. You've heard the same words he heard or similar, and you felt that same immobilizing fear that gripped his heart, too. You've paced down those strange sanitary hallways and have listened to the rhythmic beeps of those frighteningly calm machines. Some of us have been precisely there. And though I won't even for a minute try to minimize the horror that a young parent must feel when they realize that they're suddenly tasked with raising a chronically ill child, I want to remind you, parents of well babies also have their moments. Moments when they, too, stay up nights crying and pleading and praying and wondering, will I ever breathe normally ever again? Simply because I am now a parent. A parent whose youngster has a brittle case of type 1 diabetes. Or maybe he's gotten repeated incident reports and yet another daycare that you scrambled to find because of other incident reports. Or maybe it's an older child who's begun experimenting with alcohol or drugs or abusing the privilege of having a cell phone by sending out illicit pictures of her own naked body. There may be thousands of reasons why a parent might identify with Jimmy Kimmel. But the biggest reason of all is Jimmy's young family really is just like your family. Because what family doesn't constantly, it seems, live in survival mode with no clear or strategic plan for survival? And who among us doesn't also battle with dysfunction and inconsistency and moral ambiguity, plus the sense that once you resolve this crisis, you slam smack dab into another crisis? Now, most families want their family to be different. And most parents want, practically more than anything, that their kids turn out better. Better than they did. That they're successful and happy and healthy and maybe even, is it asking too much, Lord? Maybe they're normal, whatever normal is. But what if it feels like it's too late to catch the train? That maybe too much harm has been done, that expecting normal is too high a climb for somebody as messed up as me. I mean, dude, I can't even keep my own nose clean. How am I ever going to keep Junior out of trouble? And the last question, Man, it really kicks into overdrive every time Junior just slightly veers off course, because his veer does what? It leaves you nuts with worry, right? And in your worry, you start building tall walls and barking out stiff, confining rules. Because, well, you're going to restrain your child into submission, even if you got to lock her in that casita till she's 37 years old. Or you enroll him in every activity known to man. We're talking soccer and band and dance and cheer and football and piano and voice, plus an online course in underwater basket weaving, all in hopes that you keep your little baby so busy, he'll stay on the straight and narrow. Which means, in addition to all your insecurities and fears, plus your frantic attempt at defensive overprotection, you can now add to the list of the reason why parents cry, utter exhaustion. Because in addition to trying to smother your kids by trying to insulate your kids, you're also trying to guard them from anyone or anything that in your mind could potentially harm them. An approach that is not only counterproductive, it requires way more energy than any parent or co-parents or grandparents were ever given. And if carried to the extreme, this approach will demand that you must personally shield your kids 24/7, meaning you got to accompany them, much to their chagrin, wherever they go. No wonder most parents hate parenting. No, I'm serious. According to a 2004 study by a Nobel Prize-winning behavioral economist, didn't know that even existed, child care ranked 16th in pleasurability out of only 19 choices. Those surveyed said they'd rather scrub toilets because even housework is way more fun than parenting their own children. An activity deemed so distasteful, it scores only slightly above doing your daily commute. Other studies tell us that having kids actually reduces marital satisfaction. Can I get a witness? Another survey says that although having children does not make you less happy, neither does having kids make you more happy. Unless, that is, you have more than one kid, then there is, quote, a strong negative impact. Is that wild or what? Most people think having kids is going to make me deliriously happy when the overwhelming evidence suggests no. In fact, a sociologist from Wake Forest University recently found that parents are typically way more depressed than non-parents. Now, don't get me wrong. Parents do love being parents. And even more, they really love the baby that they made and are now raising. It's just the process of actually doing the deed. It is not even close to what we thought it would be. Now, it's true. Having kids does provide unrivaled moments of ecstatic joy. It does. It also brings frustration, tedium, anxiety, terror, and utter heartbreak. And that's why loving your kids and loving the act of parenting your kids can be two very different things. And why doing the job sometimes makes even the most dedicated parents miserable. Even though not having this job is something most parents are quick to say they would be miserable without. What is the deal, Lucille? I mean, why do parents seem to resent doing the very thing they can't imagine not doing? Well, there are a whole lot of reasons, and we're going to unpack several in this brief series. But very high on the list is the fact that parents hate raising the kids that they love, primarily because the dynamics of doing that job have fundamentally and drastically changed. Today's family, as compared to me raising my children, you are trying to do what previous generations did, except now it is so much harder because culture no longer embraces a universally agreed upon creed. We no longer agree, for example, on what is in or out of the cultural moral norms. Instead, what was once scandal is now passé. The freedom to express yourself or choose for yourself or believe whatever you want to believe or identify however you choose to identify, it has blurred our focus to such a degree that deviations in the past are now debatable. And making your own choice, that's sacrosanct. Leaving today's young families with little direction and even fewer tools to assist you. And so young parents watch helplessly as culture shapes our kids for us and invariably in negative and ungodly ways. And parents, you know what I'm saying is true. And if you're not a parent, I dare you, spend an evening with most any family, as long as they have two or more kids, and you will discover to your dismay that even that brief window into a family's world is the purest form of birth control known to man. So here's what I think we need. We need God's perspective on raising kids. Because being himself a father of some really good kids and some not so good, our Father God has a lot to say about the care and feeding of your tribe. Some of it, like much of what we're going to look at today, is kind of big picture stuff. But other parts are really quite specific because we're going to drill down into some very detailed and precise techniques for how God wants to coach you how to raise your kid into greatness. Now, I promise, although this topic is tender, we're going to laugh during this series, okay? In fact, we're going to laugh a lot. But for many parents, I understand, even your laughter is going to sting. Because you know, deep down inside, what's happening in my home right now, it ain't even close to funny. If anything, it's tragic. And Pastor, we need some help. So, would you like to find some? All right, today I want to give you four biblical principles that I believe can help you parent on purpose. And here's the first. Parents, if we're going to succeed in this job we've signed up for, we need to know our purpose. We need to shoot at the right target. We need to know the goal. Because how can we hope to parent effectively if we don't know what we're trying to achieve? After all, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. So effective parents must identify in advance the kind of kids they'd like to end up with. And that's why, and we're going to talk a lot about this in this series, either fear-based parenting or go-with-the-flow parenting. Either style is dangerous because fear creates distrust and panic, neither of which is helpful. And the problem with the flow is it's generally flowing the wrong direction, meaning you need to determine exactly what you want to accomplish as you raise your kids. However, setting a target won't help much if you don't choose the right target. For example, a lot of parents I know make happy the target. I don't care what my baby does as long as she's happy. I call this mindset the happy meal approach to parenting, a goal your child will gladly manipulate, evidenced by the many trips you take through McDonald's in a given week, trips that both supersize your wallet and your health costs. But according to the keep them happy at all costs parenting model, if Junior isn't in soccer and ballet and gymnastics and whatever else their pea-picking hearts may think they desire, not to mention if they don't get to wear all the cool clothes with all the currently hot labels, then we parents are what? Depriving our little darlings. A mindset that's really hard to resist, especially with culture constantly wooing us. Plus, our kids are trying to convince us that we're somehow persecuting them if we dare deviate from the cultural norm. But here's the problem, parent. If happy is your goal, culture, not the Lord, is going to shape the soul of your family. Another target some parents shoot at is success. That's why we force our kids into all the advanced classes and highly extol the virtue of high GPAs and SATs. Because the best way to find success, baby, insert dollar signs here, is a good education. But where in Scripture does it ever say that success is the goal? If anything, Jesus taught that success could actually ruin a person's chance at greatness. And even if it is true that wealth and fame can make you comfortable and give you a highly sought-after life, parents, you are skating on thin ice if you make either success or happiness your target. Now, there are others. Athletic prowess, yeah, dads. Popularity, social acceptance. But if any of those are your goal, you're going to bend over backwards to make certain little Sally never has a bad day or lacks even a long shot at going for the gold. So the pressure is on, but it's on you. Because, parent, if you fail in this pursuit, if you don't work hard enough and earn money enough and rearrange your schedules enough to make certain little Johnny has every success and happiness and success or whatever, it is all your fault. And you're the fall guy for why your future Bill Gates slid into a ditch instead. Did you know what God's goal for parenting is? I could show you 100 verses, but I'm just going to give you one. Fathers, moms too, do not exasperate your children. In other words, don't overcorrect or overprotect. Don't place such unreasonable and unreachable demands on your kids that they just never, ever can please you. Dads, do not operate in fear to such a point that you frustrate her or let him find his own way in some go-with-the-flow quest to find meaning. Instead, Dad, here's the target you shoot at. Are you ready for this? Seriously, are you ready for this? Instead, bring them up. Nurture them, coach them, encourage them. Do everything in your power to help them reach their greatest potential. In what realm? In the training and instruction of the Lord. Instead of just building tall walls designed to contain them, teach them how to discern. Instead of constantly questioning their judgment, train them how to perceive truth. Instead of harassing them to the point that you irritate them, woo them. Woo them so that they actually both know and want what God wants. You do that, parent, and you will not have to constantly restrain your kids. How do you know when you're doing that? I mean, bring them up may be the right target, Pastor, but how do I know when I hit that target? Good question. See, we humans perform fairly well when goals are measurable, right? When it's the goal line, our waistline, a deadline, or even the bottom line, we know when we've met the mark. But when it comes to something abstract, like bring them up, we grope. We stumble. We fumble. And that's where my favorite verse, Romans 8, verse 29, comes into play. Because Paul tells us exactly what the goal of all of this training and instruction ought to be. Do you see it? God's goal for parents and kids is not to conform to some external code or a rigid standard of behavior. God's goal is that all of us be conformed, do you see it, to the likeness of His Son, which means, parent, the bullseye of the target all of us ought to be shooting at is Jesus. Your goal, mom and dad, is to help your kids look like Jesus. Parenting is not about monitoring hemlines or piercings or body ink. It's not about stuffing memory verses in your kid's lunchbox or rigidly observing family rituals. Your task is so much bigger. You got to help your kids to learn to be kind like Jesus, and disciplined like Jesus, and self-controlled like Jesus. Your job is to train them to be holy and pure, not because I said so, or because you're going to be in big trouble if you don't do what I said. No, but because you've trained them to love Jesus so much that they want more than anything to be like Jesus. If you want to hit it out of the park, parent, that's how you do it. You teach your child to want to be like Jesus. If you do that, whether Sally goes to Harvard or barely squeaks through the creek, and whether Johnny gets a scholarship to play at ASU or can't even make the seventh grade B team, in fact, whether or not your kids meet any other standard for what our culture says matters or what you've always dreamed your kid might someday be, if you teach them to love Jesus and want to be like Jesus, you have done your job. True greatness is about grooming your kids to be able to answer three key questions. And I'm giving them to you. They're also online under the screen support. So here they are. You ready? What is my mission in life going to be? Who will I choose to be my mate? And who will be my master? If you want to have a really interesting dialogue this afternoon, go online, get these questions, and go home and ask your daughter, baby, what you want to do with your life? And who would you like to spend your life with? And who do you plan to live for? Go ahead. I dare you. Ask her. Ask him, and if he says, I want my life to please Jesus, I want my mate to be the person Jesus chose for me, and I want to serve Jesus with everything I've got, then parent, you're living the dream. Because God's dream for you is that your kids are holy, not necessarily happy. I realize that just sounds so wrong. Primarily because holy has been abused in so many circles. But do you understand when the Bible talks about holiness, it isn't describing some moral snob. It's not about being a dork, always serious, constantly judging people. Doesn't mean that you never smile or walk around with your head in the clouds and your eyes fixed on heaven. True holiness is a beautiful thing, because all the word really means is that you have set apart your life unto God, meaning you live to please God and you want to do everything He has purposed you to do. And here's the thing about making God's dream your dream. If your kids or you make success the ambition, you, they, will never ever be successful. If you or they make happiness your pursuit, you, they, will never get there either. But when your kids make set apart unto God the ambition they have for their lives, and when you carefully train them to love Jesus and just want to be like Jesus, you will get, I promise you, been there, in addition to holiness, all of the happiness and the success that you could ever hope to see in your kids, and so much more. Principle two. As you train your kids to love Jesus and want to be like Jesus, parent, you got to be what you want to see. See, your kids are not going to shape their lives around whatever it is you say. It's what they see. That's what's going to shape them. Kids are sharp and keen observers of both attitude and behavior. And even though, as their parent, you are their primary role model, your instruction will only impact them when your words are backed up by your character and lifestyle. And it all lines up what you say and what you do. The Apostle Paul often used the role of a parent to describe how he tried to do ministry. Take Corinth, for example. Paul had planted that church and led many of those people to follow after Christ. But it wasn't long after Paul left Corinth that some of his spiritual kiddos had started drifting off track. Moral issues and divisive attitudes had begun cropping up. And so Paul, finding inspiration in the always gentle and yet straight up Holy Spirit, assumed the role of their spiritual father. And listen to what he said to them. I just love this. This is a dad now talking to his kids. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Did you catch the loving tone? He's not harassing his kids. He's not trying to embarrass them. And yes, there were other spiritual guides who did it that way. And there were other spiritual step-parents more than willing to give advice to them. But see, they only had one spiritual father. And as that loving dad, Paul said, here's the key. Imitate me. Follow me. Do the way I'm doing life. And parents, I submit to you, if you want your kids to grow up to think, act, and live like Jesus, don't you think that maybe you ought to be living that way too? That's how Paul led the Corinthians. He said, pray the way I pray. Give to the degree that I give. And live out holiness as I live in holiness. And even though the city of Corinth was surrounded by pagan temples that promoted ritual sex and vulgar demonic sacrifices, Paul did not constantly drill those people with all kinds of heavy-handed rules and a whole bunch of regulations. Instead, he said, follow me. Imitate me. Model your life after me. See, here's the rub, parents. You cannot impart what you do not possess. And though a whole lot of parents think they can, and so they approach parenting like a to-do list. Say this, teach that. Give more time here. Adjust your schedule there. Give your kids these opportunities and experiences. And oh yeah, make sure they get a decent education. And even though those practices do flow out of good parenting, they aren't the essence of parenting. The determining factor behind your success or failure, parent, is this very frightening but spot-on truth. Your kids are going to be a lot like you. For better or worse, they will likely repeat the patterns you modeled before them. The adage is true. Children do not do what you say. They will do what you do. And that's not just biblically sound. It's basic psychology. There are basic traits that are passed down through families generation after generation after generation. Because kids, they're great imitators. And that's why if a kid is exposed to vulgar language, he'll repeat it. And you'll get the incident report. And kids who witness bad money management will mismanage their own funds. Kids who are abused will also abuse. Children whose parents self-medicate are 4 times more likely to also self-medicate. Like it or not, negative traits get passed down. Here's the good news, so do positive traits. Children who have been exposed to positive, morally upright, responsible role models tend to grow up to be morally upright, responsible adults. So, especially in those early years, Mom and Dad, you've got an unchallenged opportunity to really shape your kids. And all you got to do is be what you want to see. Is that frightful or what? Can you imagine if you sat your kids down, looked them straight in the eye and said, baby, I want you to be just like Daddy. I want you to talk how I talk, drive how I drive, eat and drink the way I eat and drink. I want you to watch the shows I watch, handle your money the way I handle mine, and manage your anger exactly like Daddy does down on I-17. Anybody here completely comfortable with giving your kids permission to be just like you? If not, I urge you to make the most profound parenting decision of your life and decide to be what you want your kids to be. Can you imagine the generational implications if you just decided to stop passing down your family heritage of bad behavior, and instead you conformed every behavior to Christ? I realize saying this kind of stuff just produces all kind of guilt, and we parents are guilt machines anyway. So let me just say this. I'm not suggesting that you have to be perfect, even if you could get there. I'm telling you, your kids won't. Because the Bible says that we are all fallen, right? Every last one of us. But here's what you can do. You can show your kids how godly people handle it when they do screw up. And how do godly people handle their screw ups? They fess up. They don't cover up. Authenticity, that's the ticket. It is vital, Mom and Dad, that your kids watch you deal with failure every bit as much as you put on display your success. They need to watch you repent and confess and ask forgiveness, both from them, but also from the Lord. In fact, I happen to believe that one of the most powerful teaching tools you have is when you ask your kids to forgive them because you hurt them. Secret. They already know you hurt them. They just need to know if you know you hurt them. Being a great example is not about having it all together. It's about living what you believe and then fessing up when you miss the mark. It's a pipe dream to think you'd ever get to perfect, but authentic, man, anybody can be authentic. Principle 3. As you seek to raise kids who love Jesus and want to be like Jesus, and as you strive to be what you want to see, you must also liberally use the glue. What I'm saying is setting goals and being a good example isn't enough. For you to parent successfully, you got to bond yourself to your kids with a love that is both genuine and freely expressed. Because when love is not obvious in a parent-child relationship, that relationship will falter. And the weaker the relationship you have with your kids, the less you will influence your kids. So you got to make every effort, parent, to build that relational bond, to give them security that they know without any shadow of a doubt that you love them and that the love you have for them is unconditional. Why is that so vital? Because there is no limit to the number of outside influencers that will do whatever they can do to pull you and your kids apart. Peers can be that wedge. So can traumatic events, media influences, cultural trends, online temptations, and on. But the stronger your relational bond, the greater the probability that your kids will keep embracing the values you taught and modeled them, even in treacherous times. Once again, Paul shows the way. He's describing his ministry to the Thessalonians, and he says this: we were gentle among you, like a nursing mama taking care of her children. In fact, we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Talk about a connection. Paul felt a deep parental responsibility for those people. And it's because he loved them. I love this so much. And that's why he never approached ministry like a job. He served as a nursing mama, even to the point of sharing his very life with his kids. By the way, that's the maternal side of parenting, whether you're dad or mom. Parenting style marked by gentleness, intimacy, and a loving nurture. And it's that same kind of all-encompassing love that's going to send even that snarly teenager of yours running to find you when their heart has been broken, when they just got cut from the team, when their best friend betrayed them. When you love your child like a nursing mama, the relationship you forge, it is deep and it is strong. But hang on, because Paul also says, we also dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. And that's the paternal side, because that's how dads tend to love. We love by encouraging, comforting, and urging. Encouraging has in mind the role of a cheerleader, because dads do that. We're constantly motivating our kids. Good dads, though, don't browbeat them and point out every flaw. We cheer them on. To this day, I still tell my adult children that I am, and I always will be, their number one fan. And they know, because they've seen it, how much I mean that. Now, comforting is an even stronger term. It's what a dad does when he urges his son to do something he doesn't think he can do. Or when he urges his daughter to be everything God called her to be. So according to Paul, a loving dad offers enough security so that your child isn't afraid to fail. That's the encouraging part. But then he urges that child, do more than you've ever dreamed possible. And then there's urging, another strong word, which conveys this. Dad drawing a line in the sand. Mom reminding her baby that there are consequences for crossing that line. It is not discipline for the sake of discipline. It's not dad being a hard egg and you better not cross him or you'll regret it. It's loving your child enough to say, I love you with everything I've got, and so I am not going to tolerate behavior that I know could destroy you. It's being willing to say, honey, I don't feel good about that boy. I don't want you to ever see him again. And then you back up that kind of talk with stuff that's real. But here's the thing. Urging will not stick unless there's also encouraging. Yeah, there's got to be firmness, but there's also gentleness. It's a package deal. And if you don't have the relationship to back up all those rules, mark it down, you're going to have rebellion. Think of it like this. The stronger your relationship with your child, the more likely he or she will embrace your values. But the weaker your relationship, the less likely they'll embrace your values. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're never, ever going to experience success. Let me be really honest here. I got three adult kids. The question is not if your relationship will be tested. It's when. It's going to happen. And your job, parent, is to create such an environment of obvious love that when those moments of testing come, and they will, you will have given your child every reason to respond obediently to your lead. This glue called love is really just a bridge between what they know you believe and how they see you live and whether you make them feel loved and accepted. So the stronger the bridge you build, the greater stress the bridge will sustain. And that's why the most important thing you can do after walking with God in your own right and after getting a crystal clear focus on the purpose that drives you, you seek to develop an intimate, deep relational connection. Because then when the tough times come, the super glue is going to hold you together. It will. Doesn't mean little Precious isn't going to ram up against that wonderful love you're showing. Doesn't mean that she won't challenge it just to see if it really is real. But when those battle lines have been drawn, what I am saying is, if you have been there, and especially if you have always been there, the love you have always put on display, it's going to matter. How do you build that kind of relationship? Well, here's a little more guilt for you. Invest quality time. For me, that meant coaching their ball teams and going to band contests and sitting through hundreds of piano recitals. In fact, there was something important in the life of my kid, but somebody else said it was desperately important, and we just had to meet at that very same time. I had a standard line. I said, you know, I'd love to be there with you, but I'm already scheduled. Could we please find another time? And you know what? We always did. Because there always is another time. It's amazing. But we parents mistakenly think that family time is optional, and the kids will understand if we blow them off. But the truth is, business deals will come and go, but your kids are here for just a brief window and then they're gone. And it's what you do with that window that makes all the difference in the quality of their lives. Number two, give laser-focused attention. It's amazing how we think we can have an in-depth conversation while on Facebook, watching TV, or just dinking around online. You ask about their day, and as they're telling it, you realize you've been ticking off the five things you need to do before bedtime. And their story is nearly over, and you haven't heard a thing. Focused attention means your body language, even down to basic eye contact, is riveted on that child. Because it says to him or her, I matter. And whatever I got to say, Dad is all in. So many ways you can build this bond. Ways that seem passe, but they're not. Things like, maybe you've not heard of this, eating dinner together with the TV off around this strange thing called a table. And not in your SUV on the way to soccer practice. Now, I get it. Nobody can do that every night, but if you don't schedule a few nights every week, you might think you are imparting values to your kids. I'm telling you, you're not. And if you're not, somebody else gladly will. Here's my favorite. Bonding at bedtime. I did that by reading to my kids and praying with them and then snuggling beside them. An especially powerful move when your kids are young, but I found they just never outgrow it. I had that last night. My grandkids tucked me in bed. It was wonderful. Wish we had more time because I'd love to talk about the enormous value of a dad playing ball in the driveway or sneaking everybody out for a late night run to Freddy's for concrete without mama knowing about it. Whatever other stupid stuff you can think of. One of my favorite times. When I was a kid, was when me and my dad wrestled. Because, see, my dad, he was too busy winning the world for Jesus to have a relationship with his own son. Except when we wrestled. It's the only time I remember my dad touching me other than when he was beating me. So wrestling was the only time I felt like maybe he really does love me. What I'm saying is there's no limit to the issues and controversies that can potentially train wreck your relationship, and they will, unless you creatively and consistently find ways to keep proving to your kids that you are absolutely drop-dead crazy about them. One more principle and we're done. Once you set your eyes on the prize, and as you strive to be what you hope to see, and then as you gently nurture your child by encouraging, comforting, and urging them toward a godly life, please don't ever assume that you will ever get this job right, because you won't. I don't know what it is about parents, but we tend to think, you know, if I can just hit the right formula or read the latest how-to book or download the latest guru's top 10 ways for raising the next Bill Gates, well, then this parenting thing, it is a piece of cake. Oh, shut up. In fact, I don't care how well you think you are currently performing as a parent. Please hear me. You will always, always, always have to adapt your approach. In fact, I'm learning that all of life, even now at my point in parenting and grandparenting, it's nothing but ongoing adjustments. Let me ask you, is anybody here doing your job the same way you did it 10 years ago? Of course not. You've made 5 or 6 adjustments along the way. Well, that same adjusting and adapting is what every parent must also do. Because what worked with your kids when they were in preschool will not work when they're in middle school. So like a good coach at halftime, you change up the game plan based on whatever shakeups life has brought your way. Parents, you got to change it up. No matter what about your plan used to work, the day will come when it won't work because stuff happens. There is no groove you can use to safely guide them from the cradle all the way through college. There just isn't. Parenting isn't this neat, clean package. Plans don't work out. And principles, they're not as tidy as we preachers would like you to think. Besides, no parent has ever done this job to perfection, and sorry, but you're not likely to be the first. That's why the 5 most powerful words in any parenting playbook, words that you ought to use several times a week, if not every day, hear the 5 words. I'm sorry, please forgive me. Would you say that with me? The kids aren't in here, so no harm, no foul. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I'm thinking maybe the first person that needs forgiven is you. You know the lies the enemy tries to lay on you. you must have done something wrong or this wouldn't be happening. You should have read your Bible more and prayed with the kids more. If you hadn't been so busy, things might have gotten fixed before they got out of hand. You know the messages, but God's message is clear. Parent, you hang in there. You keep your eyes on the prize. You be what you want to see. You never fail to apply the liberal, unconditional, abiding love that you have for that child. And when you do blow it, because you're going to blow it, or when what used to work no longer does, change it up and confess your weakness. First to me, but then to your kids. And I promise you, God says, I will be faithful to give you everything you need to do this job well. It is amazing to me how God never fails to respond with amazing grace to my brutal honesty about me. And that kind of grace is why I'm telling you, just don't ever give up. Don't slump in despair. You've made mistakes? Great. Join the crowd. So what do you do when you've pulled a real whopper? Do you beat yourself up and call yourself a dope? Do you tell yourself, oh, what a horrible parent I am, and decide things are too far gone and your baby is never coming back? Yeah, that's probably what you've been doing. But there's a better way. And recognizing your mistakes is the first adjustment that can help you get your "you're not the boss of me" family back on track again. See, just as parents are supposed to have a whole lot of grace in the way we lead our kids, God has that same amount of unlimited grace in how He leads you. And He's not about to ask you to love your kids unconditionally and then refuse to do the same for you. So don't despair. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Because there is always, always, always hope. And a greater power than you could ever know, plus a Holy Spirit to help you, and a community of fellow strugglers in this church who will support you and walk beside you. But most of all, you have a Father God who can do amazing things through moms and dads, even if we aren't flawless. But at least we're trying to be faithful. Would you bow with me, please? In just a moment, I'm going to ask our ushers to serve the Lord's Supper. In fact, ushers, if you would, just go ahead and prepare and begin passing the trays. But I've got something on my heart. I've had it all weekend. I just feel like I need to share it with you. I just have a sense that there's someone who came here and they don't know why. And they're struggling to figure it all out. Maybe this message touched them directly, or maybe it was an indirect truth that really hit home. And now you're sitting there and you're dealing with this whole matter about Jesus. I just want to say to you in a moment, I mean, all you got to do is just say, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you set aside all of the power and glory of heaven and you came here to take my sin and carry it to the cross. And you shouldered it there. And then when they buried you in a tomb, you were there for 3 days. Except while you were also there, you walked through hell itself. And then back. And then 3 days later, you broke through that tomb gloriously and victoriously alive. And you don't have to say it that fancy. Just say, Jesus, I believe. I know I'm a sinner and I need you. You tell him that. And I want you to know, just as these others who are taking the bread and the cup right now and remembering him, just as they once found out, you make that decision to say, I believe in Jesus. And like that, you're in the family. And the very DNA of God Himself is flowing through your veins and will forever and ever. Jesus, I just ask that decisions like that will be made and that they will then communicate to us such decisions so that we can help them get started. Jesus, I pray for those of us who follow you and for whom such things as breaking the bread and drinking from the cup is routine and rote and so easily passed by. Father, may there be something today that strikes with great power that, yes, I do, I believe in Jesus, in His name.